Let us read together Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and, if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved, the title of tonight's sermon is, What is Preaching? What really is it? This might seem strange, but most people in the world do not know the answer to the question. And this might seem even more strange, most people in the church world do not really know what preaching is either. That may appear bold and even crazy claim, but it's actually true. In fact, it's even worse than that, because those who do not know do not even know that they do not know. In fact, they think they know precisely what preaching is, and they're dead wrong. And you can't tell them, because they know everything. And so for us, beloved, the question is, do we know what preaching is? And can we prove it? And you might say, and even the children might say, well, of course we know what preaching is. It's what you're doing right now. That easy. It's what happens here, 52 weeks in the year, twice every week, so that you, assuming you're of ordinary health, will hear about 100 sermons a year. And in 10 years, you hear about 1,000 sermons. So surely you ought to have some idea, and you do. But what is preaching? That's a slightly harder question. What is the heart of it? And then there's this practical issue. Do we continually think what preaching really is, and do we relate to it and respond to what it really is, what God says? Or do we let other foolish, carnal ideas creep into our minds? Easier to get the first sorted out, but this continually thinking of preaching the way God presents it to us, that's hard. Let's consider then this evening, what is preaching? Starting with, first, the popular errors, moving to, second, the powerful truth, and considering, at the end, the serious consequences. What is preaching? Popular errors, powerful truth, and serious consequences. The first class of errors regarding faithful preaching, and I should add here that though I mightn't always say faithful preaching, I mean most of the time, you know, real preaching. The first class of errors regarding faithful preaching is that made especially by some hearers, that is, unbelievers, and therefore, typically, they decide to hear preaching as little as possible, which already is a huge category of the human race. Anything but preaching. In fact, you've maybe had it said to you, whenever you witness to somebody, they say to you, "Oh, you're preaching at me." By which they mean, the worst thing in the world is to listen to a sermon. That's what's implied in that statement. You're preaching at me. That is, I'd rather you said anything in the world apart from the teaching of God's word. That's some criticism of the speech of God in Scripture. And don't let ever such a pagan, blasphemous word escape from your mouth. Preaching, for many, is utter foolishness. Proclaiming that some guy who was crucified as a criminal in Jerusalem is the Savior sent of God, and that the only way of deliverance is in him, is for many people the most nonsensical and absurd claim that anyone has made in the history of the world. Similarly, preaching in the eyes of others is the setting forth of scraps. That is precisely what some in Athens said regarding the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 18. They said he was, in our authorized version, a babbler. Literally, a seed picker. That is, an idler who makes a living by picking up scraps. Sort of a bin hooker. And preaching, therefore, according to the view of these enlightened pagans, filled with the wisdom of the Greco-Roman world, is presenting scraps, worthless ideas. If possible, and to quote here another passage of Scripture, preaching is declaring, quote, cunningly devised fables. Fables are myths. Myths devised of men cunningly, so that there's an air of plausibility about it, so that they may be able to deceive people. The apostles, you see, this was the claim, made the whole thing up, and the preacher is a deluded soul who either knows that what he's preaching is complete rubbish and does it anyway because it's his job, or is taken in by the whole farrago and passes it on so that other people believe this rubbish too. In short, preaching, according to many, is merely the word of man. Politicians, they make a stump speech in order to get your vote. Salesmen give you a sales pitch. They'll say anything in order to get you to buy their product. And a preacher sets forth his opinions in order to get you to follow him. Or, in the 21st century, her. On the contrary, biblical preaching is not foolishness. It's not presenting scraps of rubbish. It's not proclaiming fables. This is 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In short, the preaching, the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified for our salvation is both the wisdom of God, the number one way in which God displays how wise he is. Now think of the blasphemy. And number two, the power of God, the number one way in which God displays his almighty strength. Whereas the world thinks it's the most weak, pitiable, foolish drivel. I'd rather sit on my sofa on a Sunday afternoon or evening and watch Match of the Day, or have a nap, or cut my lawn, or even ring up my granny, although I don't like doing that. But perish the thought that I go to church and hear the word of God, because that is just the pits. That's where your average man is at. To go further, preaching is the wisdom of God and the power of God, because faithful preaching is the word of God. That is, when a minister rightly explains and applies the word of God written, that then becomes the word of God uttered. And this isn't some dogma made up by Reformed theologians to browbeat people. This is the simple teaching of the Bible itself. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, not what you read in the Bible, the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And we could take that verse and apply it to ourselves here. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in those who believe. Moving now to the second class of errors regarding faithful preaching. This is made by certain kinds of preachers themselves, and then by those who hear. The first class was the listeners. It's foolishness. It's picking up scraps. This group is what the preachers themselves think about their preaching, and therefore what their hearers, insofar as they get it from their teachers, what they then in turn understand of the preaching. Preaching for some is merely a religious discourse. If a person lectures about birds, he gives an ornithological speech. If a person gives an address about 1066, we call that a history lecture. And when a man, behind a pulpit, speaks about a religious subject, well, that we call preaching a sermon. And this is especially the view of preaching that obtains with the liberals and with the modernists. Preaching is a religious discourse. It deals with themes about God and man. Religious discourse that aims at moral improvement and societal betterment. That's what they do. That's what they say they do. That's their goal and purpose. That's what a sermon is. But this view, at the very least, errs by defect, because preaching, that is true preaching, is an awful lot more than that. To move to a second view of preaching held by many ministers, that is that preaching is moral suasion. So if liberalism says that preaching is having or giving a religious discourse, who holds that preaching is moral suasion? That is something which is designed to persuade or motivate people in a religious or moral way. This is the view of Arminianism and of revivalism. Preaching is a morally persuasive thing, where the minister, and this is how he's determined to be good or bad, manages by his oratory and powers to persuade people to his point of view. Let me quote to you here the rejection of errors number 7 in head 3-4 of our canons of Dort. We reject, says the Reformed faith, those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising, or, as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man, and that this manner of working, which consists in advising, is most in harmony with man's nature, and that there is no reason why this advising grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through this manner of advising, and that the power of the divine working, whereby it surpasses the working of Satan, consists in this, that God promises eternal, while Satan promises only temporal goods. Some of you might recall the famous way of preaching in Arminianism. The devil has voted against you. God has voted for you. You have the casting vote. Sheer Arminianism, which is the exact opposite of the Reformed faith condemned by the church when it had some spiritual guts about it, and condemned it creedally too. This gentle advising, the grace that gently advises people, that's Arminianism. And then the moral suasion, that's what the minister does. So the minister, he persuades people by speaking as persuasively as possible. And then the grace of God, works to try and bend people and bring them to the point whereby they cast their vote for Jesus Christ and they're won over. So that man's free will then, kind of like the little needle that you see in the old-fashioned scales, tips the right way, and then bang, the person's converted. Sometimes this is expressed in this way, that Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He wants to come into your home and into your life. But he doesn't kick down the door, he knocks. And he's there at the door as a gentleman, trying to sell you his wares, and it all depends on you. This is exactly the sort of thing that the Arminians were teaching in the 17th century and today that the whole Reformed faith repudiates as false gospel. And this notion that preaching is moral suasion with a gentle advising grace will never, and this whole system could never, convert one sinner. Because the problem in that whole system, one insurmountable problem, is that man is totally depraved. All the moral suasion of the world won't make any difference because he's totally dead in sin. All the gentle advising, go to a corpse and advise that corpse gently to wake up, won't do any good. And so the Bible, this is the words of Jesus, we piped unto you and you didn't dance. We called unto you and you didn't come and play with us. Yeah, so much for moral suasion there, if even the true gospel didn't convert the reprobate. Some of you may remember the moving words at the end of Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel has been preaching. The people quite liked Ezekiel because he used very graphic imagery. And maybe he had a nice voice too. God says to Ezekiel, lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. There he is. He's got the guitar out and he's playing and he's a lovely voice. But they hear thy words, but they do them not. With a totally depraved sinner, the moral suasion of even a great musician with a lovely voice will make no difference because they're totally depraved. Different imagery is used in Psalm 58. The imagery actually of snake charming. The wicked are estranged from the womb, estranged from God. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now your little child, believer, is, we trust, a covenant seed, but he's certainly not a little angel. So they go astray from the womb and they speak lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not listen to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. The snake charmer can't operate with a totally depraved sinner. Moral suasion advising grace, that's no gospel for the lost and totally depraved, because it won't work. To move to the gospel according to John, here's chapter 5, verse 44. How can ye believe? How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You can't believe. You're bound in your sins. Chapter 8, verse 34. Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, under the dominion and bondage of iniquity. To move to a third wrong view of preaching held by many preachers, preaching, they say, is an expression of the love of God to absolutely all of their hearers, and an expression of the divine desire to save everybody. Let's go over the three we've looked at. Preaching is a religious discourse. That's modernism and liberalism. Preaching is moral suasion, the classic Arminian view. Preaching is an expression that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. The term for that is, preaching is a well-meant offer. Who holds that view? Well, many would say that is the Reformed view. That's the Presbyterian view. And the answer is that that is not the Reformed view and not the Presbyterian view at all. And I made bold to say that. I clarify, I'm not saying that that view, that preaching is a declaration that God loves every individual and wants to save everybody, I'm not saying that that view isn't held by a lot of people who are in the camp of Reformed or Presbyterian or Congregationalist or Baptist or whatever church they may be with. I know that. But what I'm saying is that it is not the Presbyterian or Reformed view. There's an important difference. Presbyterian or Reformed people may hold it, but it's not the Reformed view. So let me ask you a question. Think very carefully. This is the bit in the sermon where you have to focus most intently. The question here is, who penned these words? Quote, whomever God calls to salvation in the preaching, he calls seriously, that is, with a sincere and completely unhypocritical intention and will, and will there means desire or wish, to see it. Nor do we assent to the opinion of those who hold that God calls certain ones externally, whom he does not will or desire to call internally. And then this, they go on to say, we do not believe that God calls the reprobate to these ends, that he should the more harden them, or to take away excuse, or to punish them the more severely, or to display their inability. Now you should have recognized that these words teach that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. And I ask again, who stated these words in an official presentation of their views? And the answer is that this is not the position of any Reformed creed or any Presbyterian creed. This is not the view of the Congregationalists or the Savoy Declaration or the Calvinistic Baptists, modifying the great Presbyterian creed of the Westminster Confession. What I just read to you, that is, the preaching is an expression of the will or desire of God to save everybody, What I just read to you is the official view of preaching held by the Arminians. That is their view. That was the view of the Arminians, which they stated at the Synod of Dort in 1618. It's in the famous document called the Opinion of the Remonstrants or Arminians. Dort said to them, what are your views on all these issues? Including, what are your views on preaching? And they said, our view in preaching is that those whom God calls to salvation in the preaching of the gospel, he calls with a will or desire to save them. So that there is nobody whom God calls externally whom he doesn't will or desire to call internally and save them. And then they added, just for good measure, when God preaches to those who end up perishing, the reprobate, it was that he wanted to save them, and it was not that he called them to remove excuse from them, to punish them more severely, to harden them, to display that they were unable to come of themselves. It was that he earnestly and passionately wanted, wished, and desired to save them. That's the Arminian view. And you know what the big dupe is here? In the church world, to use colloquialism, people have been sold a pup. They actually think that the Reformed view is actually the... They think that what they call the Reformed view is actually the Arminian view, which the canons of Dort rejected. Three views of preaching. It's just a religious discourse. That's liberalism. It's moral suasion. The Arminians. Or it's an expression that God desires and wants to save everybody, which is actually the Arminian view as well. Moving from these errors, let's come to the one powerful truth regarding preaching, which involves at least three major components. The first thing about preaching is that it is a royal declaration. God speaks in preaching, not merely a man. Set aside all the theological discussion we've had so far, this is the hardest thing for all of us to believe. That when the scriptures are explained and applied properly, you're not just dealing with Pastor so-and-so, but God himself is saying this to you in your heart. That's really hard to believe. Keep on believing. That's the struggle that we have. To prove this point, I could quote several texts, but I simply reiterate 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, quoted earlier, ye received the preaching not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. God then speaks in preaching, faithful preaching, he speaks in preaching in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus' words are true and very concrete with regard to sermons, faithful sermons. My sheep hear my voice. Christ's sheep hear his voice, not only in the reading of the Bible, but in its preaching. And the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards says that God has chosen the reading and especially the preaching of the scriptures as an effectual means of salvation. Especially the preaching of the scriptures. So if you want to compare, you could say that Christ actually speaks more powerfully even in the preaching, because that makes things more concrete and sharpens it up in the minds of people. God speaks in Jesus Christ, and he speaks in Jesus Christ as King in the preaching. That verse, my sheep hear my voice, presents Jesus as the good shepherd. From the perspective of the sheep, the king of the sheep is the shepherd, because the shepherd rules over the sheep. And the good shepherd certainly does. He rules graciously, but he does rule. And in the Old Testament, when a man is called a shepherd, most always, if not always, it's referring to that man in his office as king. That particularly in the Old Testament, I say. Preaching is a royal declaration. God speaks through our King, Jesus Christ. Royal utterance. Secondly, preaching is a heavenly testimony. The man whose lips are open and then shut at other points, he is undoubtedly on earth. No one's going to challenge that statement. The hearers are equally earthy and on this planet, to state the obvious. But preaching is a heavenly testimony. The message comes from heaven because it is its source or origin. And the vital spiritual voice in preaching is from heaven, where God speaks to us in Jesus Christ. Even the power of preaching, that's from heaven. It's an eruption of heavenly might into a sin-cursed world. There's all sorts of speech going on the planet. There are people nattering away on the phone, typing things out, and messaging and so forth. But there's voices that are coming into this world where the gospel is being preached. They come from heaven. Preaching, then, is not only a royal declaration and a heavenly testimony, it is also, third, a divine means of inclusion or exclusion. In the 21st century, when you hear the word exclusion, you might wince. That's a bad word. God does a lot of excluding. Preaching, you see, is the number one instrument that God uses in this world and in this age to tell people whether they are in the kingdom of God or whether they are out of the kingdom of God. To put it slightly differently, preaching is the number one means that God uses to tell people whether they are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ or whether they are lost in their sins and unbelief. The number one way in which God tells human beings where they stand before him is preaching. Another reason why an awful lot of people don't go to church, or they go to some church which is so wishy-washy and unfaithful that you have to listen very hard and crane your ear and maybe stick a trumpet in there, an ear trumpet, because the preaching's so weak, nothing's ever clear or sharp, that it even more assuages people's guilt and makes them think they're alright when they're not, than sounds the clear note of salvation in Christ alone or damnation in unbelief. Now, this royal and heavenly declaration and testimony, that is preaching, which is the number one means of including or excluding people from the kingdom of heaven, what I've just been saying is, first of all, and very obviously, creedal. I'll let you into a secret here. It's first of all very obviously creedal, because I've been deliberately explaining what preaching is with one eye on Lord's Day 31. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer 83. The preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Preaching, says question answer 83, is the first key of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom. That's what's ruled over by a king. We're talking royalty here, royal issues. The kingdom of heaven, didn't we say that the preaching is heavenly as well as royal? And we're talking here about the first of the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. And keys are about opening and shutting doors or gates in order to include some and exclude others. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The means of inclusion or exclusion. The keys have some on one side of the door or gate and some on the other side. Answer 84. How is this done? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified. What did I say? It's a royal or heavenly declaration or testimony. When according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And then later on, we read, on the contrary, when it is declared and testified, declaration and testimony, when it is declared and testified to all believers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, and so on. I repeat, preaching is the royal and heavenly declaration and testimony that is the number one means God uses for the exclusion or inclusion of people with regard to his kingdom. That's what Lord's Day 31 is saying. That's why this view of preaching is very obviously creedal. Second, our definition and view of preaching is reformed. This is a reformed creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice that this definition of preaching, drawn easily from Lord's Day 31 in our Heidelberg Catechism, says nothing about any love of God for the reprobate in the preaching. Did you notice that it's not there? And it's not there anywhere in our Reformed creeds either, no matter how long you look for it. Did you notice too that this definition of preaching set forth in Lord's Day 31, there's no desire of God to save the reprobate in the preaching either? Instead, this key of the kingdom of heaven, this preaching of the holy gospel, is a declaration and a testimony by the King from heaven. Declaration, testimony, royal power. And now notice these important words from the conclusion to our Canons of Dort. They're found at the bottom of page 179 in the Green Creeds book. The middle section of that page talks about all the slanders and false reports of the Arminians against the truth of God in the Reformed churches. Then we read, wherefore, this Synod of Dort, in the name of the Lord, conjures as many as piously call upon the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to judge the faith of the Reformed churches, not from the calumnies or slanders which on every side are heaped upon it, nor, number two, from the private expressions of a few among ancient and modern teachers. So you don't determine what the Reformed faith is from what the enemies say, or from a few statements from this or that guy in the past, or even modern teachers. And then it adds, which quotes are often honestly, dishonestly quoted or corrupted and wrested to a meaning quite foreign to their intention. But, to resume the sense of this sentence, one gathers what the Reformed churches hold, quote, from the public confessions of the churches themselves. What's Reformed is what the confessions teach, not what some Scottish preacher in the 18th century got carried away with himself and says the preaching is when some Arminian idea darkened the poor man's soul, but what the creeds teach. This is Reformed. From the public confessions of the churches themselves and from the declaration of the Orthodox doctrine, confirmed by the unanimous consent of all and each of the members of the Holy Synod. You determine what preaching is and what the gospel is for a Reformed person, but what the Canons of Dort say, and what the Canons of Dort say in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Not what this or that theologian said when he was thinking sloppily, or when an amanuensis wrote down his thoughts all jumbled up. Reformed is what the creeds say. That's what defines reform. Not, oh, well, there's this guy who preaches over there. He says the preaching's X, Y, or Z. That's not the point. Not the point at all. Thirdly, our definition of preaching is not only creedal and not only reformed, but most importantly, I need to emphasize those words, most importantly, it is biblical. Turn with me to Matthew 3, verse 2. Here we have a summary of John the Baptist's preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Royal, heavenly preaching with a command. You're sinful. Repent. It's not, and this was never the preaching of John the Baptist. Oh, but God loves you, everybody, every man, Jack, of you, and God really earnestly desires to save you. It's just a pity that he's not almighty and can't do it. But if only you'd let him do it. No, that's not what John preached. Chapter 4, verse 17. The first recorded words in Matthew regarding Jesus' preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, this divine command, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, verse 15. Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching is not, God loves you, I'm about to die for you, everybody, and I'm going to do the best that I can to save you. Jesus' preaching is summed up in these words, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. A call to all to turn from their sins and to trust the gospel of grace. One last quote in this connection. Luke 4, verse 43. Luke 4, verse 43. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. There's a royal, kingly authority regarding a heavenly salvation. I must preach that. Creedal, reformed, biblical view of preaching. But what about some of the other terminology that's used in our day regarding preaching? You hear word of the gospel invitation. Think through the word invitation. I propose to you that the word invitation, ordinarily, and if the inviter is a typical human being, strongly implies a desire that the invited one comes. You're invited to a wedding or a birthday party. You're invited to an outing. That word invite ordinarily means, I'd really like you to come. And there's the number one problem with the word invitation. We're not quibbling about the words. Our problem is that words carry meaning and they can lead people astray. If you say that God invites everybody, including the reprobate, to come, then you are saying in the minds of most people that God really wants them to come. And then think about what you're saying about God. Does God have any desires that aren't fulfilled? Now, you might have a desire as a child to go to Disneyland, but your parents couldn't afford it. You might desire to be 15 again, and you had all your strength back, but you can't do it. You're a human being. But does God, the maker of heaven and earth, infinitely powerful and blessed, who decrees everything that comes to pass, does he have any desires which are not fulfilled? That he wants certain things to happen, and they really don't? This is the God who determined before the foundation of the world everything that would happen. The ever-blessed God. You're making God like a man. And it's idolatry. Weak, useless, unfulfilled desires in God. He wants to save the whole human race. And most of them reject him. The most unfulfilled being in the universe is God, according to this horrible doctrine of preaching. And what did the psalmist say in Psalm 115, verse 3? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's the true God. And then the next few verses talk about the idols that can't do this and can't do that. That eyes, but they can't see. The mouth, but they can't speak. The hands and the feet, and they can't handle. They can't go anywhere. Every other God, apart from the God who fulfills all his desires, is an idol.
Not the God who made heaven and earth, who will call every human being an angel to judgment on the last day. And let's look at Matthew 22. We read this earlier, the parable of the wedding feast, or the marriage feast. Our authorized version, even though it's a wedding feast, didn't even dare to use the word invite. With a human wedding feast, typically the word is invite. Our King James men had enough sense to say to themselves, no invite. Does God really invite? They even translated it called. God calls people to the wedding. Because a call does not imply an unfulfilled desire when people who are invited don't come. Call or bidden are the two words used. And then you see, to go a bit further, if I invite someone to a birthday party or to an outing and they turn me down, well, okay, that's fair enough. Such things happen. Not a big deal. But if we want to say that God invites people to the wedding feast of Christ and really wants them to come, then what do you do with Matthew 22, verse 7? When the king heard thereof, people who did not come to the wedding, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Imagine if you were inviting the little friends of your son or daughter to the leisure center for a birthday party. Here's an invitation. And at the bottom you said, by the way, if you don't allow your son or daughter to come, I'm going to get my own private army and I'm going to wipe you out and even the town in which you live. People would look at that and say, you know, that isn't an invitation. Whatever that is, it's not an invitation. It may come with a piece of card and it may say invitation, but that's not an invitation. And that's why the word invite, I criticize everybody who's used the word, but when you think it through, it's not really the most helpful word for what gospel preaching is, an invitation. To look further, verse 13, here was a guy who did come, but he didn't come properly. He was some sort of a gatecrasher. The king said to his servants, bind this man hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go back to our invitation to the leisure center earlier. You've come to my son's birthday, but you're not wearing the right clothes. Bind that man, hand and feet. Cast him into outer darkness, where he will weep and gnash his teeth forever. I thought it was just an invitation. I just came in the wrong clothes. It's not an invitation. It's a lot more serious than an invitation. You see, invite not only suggests this, you know, if you desire the person to come, but invite also strongly suggests that there aren't really any serious consequences in rejecting it. You've gotten invitations. Some of them you wanted to accept, some of which you gladly declined. But you never for a moment understood that there would be serious consequences. Never mind eternal punishment for neglecting such an invitation. Verse 14, the last word in Jesus' parable here says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called externally, come to Jesus Christ, forsake your sins, trust in him. Externally, many are called, but few are chosen. And the truth here regarding the call to the wedding feast is that election governs the internal call. Those who are spiritually called, along with the external call, they are the elect. And once you use the word invitation, that doesn't really fit with election either. Because when you send somebody an invitation to a birthday party or something like that, you're not actually saying that the only people who will come are the people whom I, the one who invites people to this birthday party, I'm going to choose eternally to come. It's not a good word. It's a misleading word. And the people who like to use the word invite, many of them are deliberately trying to sneak in the idea, you see, God invites because God desires to bring them in. And they're covering up the idea that, you know, that, yeah, there's a gospel punishment upon those who reject the preaching. And they don't want to talk about election as determining those who will be given faith and repentance so that they can heed the call. You see, what we're talking about here in preaching is that in preaching, the king speaks.
He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. And the preaching involves his turning the key of the kingdom of heaven. So it's some are on the inside and some are on the outside. And that gives you a very different, though biblical, reformed and creedal view of preaching than what we might call the soft soap model. The making it look a lot better and smoother and slicker and friendlier. The inoffensive presenting. And then they have the cheek to call people who stand for the biblical view, you're a hyper-Calvinist. We're holding the reformed view. No, you're not. You're holding the Arminian view, which was condemned at the canon, at the Synod of Dort. Let's call a spade while we're defining the preaching of the gospel. We're short of time, so I'll omit my argument from Luke 19 and move on. Gospel invitation. Others say we should talk about the preaching of the gospel as a gospel wooing. Wooing, that's a romantic sort of word for those of you who don't use it every day. Wooing someone is seeking to win their love. So let's say a man, he woos a woman, he seeks to win her love. So wooing involves the desire to get the one you're wooing to love you. And you desire that person to love you because you love them. So wooing is the language of love. The love of the wooer for the wooed, who wants the wooed to love the wooer. Not easy, is it? And if someone talks about the preaching of the gospel as gospel wooing, think about the word, it's a bit like invitation. You're desiring, in the gospel, God is desiring to save all who hear. And he's desiring to save all who hear, this is the idea of wooing, because he loves all who hear. So the word woo, okay, what do you mean by it? But if you think about what the word means, then take it over to the gospel, you end back up with the well-meant offer. God loves everybody who hears the preaching, and God seeks to get them to love him in return so that they will be saved. Not a very good term. But one could well speak of Jesus Christ as wooing his elect in the preaching. That's true. Effectually wooing the elect, because he loves us eternally. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah 31. Therefore, with tender kindness, I have drawn you. And doesn't God not only love his elect, but doesn't he desire to save us? See, God does desire to save people. He desires to save the elect, and we know that he desires to save the elect, because all of God's desires are fulfilled. He actually saves us. And God's desire to save everybody is summed up in one very important biblical word. It's called election. That's what election is. God choosing and desiring to save somebody eternally. And you see, once you say God desires to save everybody, what you're saying is, we don't want election. We want to get rid of that. And that's why this view comes out of and leads to Arminianism. Because Arminianism was first of all an attack on God's sovereign double predestination of election and reprobation. God desires to save us, yes. He chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a desire, an effectual desire. And isn't Jesus Christ the bridegroom who woos and wins his bride, the church? And isn't he the bridegroom who laid down his life for the bride? Because you see, really, if Jesus wants to save everybody, he loves them and he wants to bring them into union with himself. Well, if he really loves a woman, he being the Savior, surely he laid down his life for her and died for her. Then you end up with universal atonement, which is sheer Arminianism again. Think of those famous words in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And those last words, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, are literally, speak to Jerusalem's heart.
And essentially, that's what wooing is. You speak to the person's heart. You win them round so that you who love them and want to bring them into fellowship and closer fellowship and marriage with yourself, the person has been won round, they love you, you've spoken to their heart. That's the relationship between Jerusalem and the church. You could well say wooing. Gospel wooing. That's what it is with regard to the elect, but that's not what it is with regard to the reprobate. Here's the language regarding gospel preaching in 2 Corinthians 2. It's a savor of life unto life to the elect. And the Bible says there it's a savor of death unto death to the reprobate. Now fit that with the idea of a gospel wooing with respect to the reprobate. I love you. I really want to save you. And so I'm going to send the gospel to you. A savor of death unto death. Now, obviously, I'm not a woman. I've never been wooed. But if a guy came to me with this sort of thing, really, and yet it's really a savor of death unto death, you would chase that guy before your father ever got the chance to chase him. You'd chase him yourself. What a sick way to operate. That's not wooing. And if indeed Jesus is really wooing the reprobate, then think it through. The Christ of God is wooing the harlot mystical Babylon, spoken of in the book of Revelation, the false church. You wouldn't even want your earthly husband to be involved in such sick behavior, running after slutty, filthy women, or even your son. Or even your next door neighbor. The Son of God doesn't do that. He only woos his bride, the church. He is faithful. And his suit for the bride, the church, is always successful. He never goes away weeping. She turned me down. Think of it. If it's really a wooing, Christ is a suitor who's had more doors shut in his face than a bad salesman. Let's move on to the serious consequences which flow from the right and biblical view of preaching. First of all, the good news is that there is a royal pardon to all who believe the gospel. A royal pardon. And isn't that appropriate? Because the king has a royal prerogative to remit offenses. The good news of the gospel is not merely that God forgives sins by divine word or decree, but it's grounded, this royal pardon is grounded in the very death of the King's Son, Jesus Christ, who made a complete satisfaction for all of the sins of his people. In our place, in our stead, on the cross. So in the gospel, you see, we're dealing with the king and his kingdom, and he turns the key to admit suppliants. That's what we are, confessing our sins, guilty. Have mercy on me, the sinner. The king turns the key to admit suppliants into his kingdom. In the gospel, we are not dealing with the beggar and his bowl, with him desiring admission into the hearts of the reprobate. We're dealing with the king and his kingdom. He admits us. We're not dealing in the gospel with a beggar and his begging bowl who's asking us to admit him. You see what Arminianism does? A travesty on the gospel of God. And this is, you see, where many people get confused. Think this through. Clarity is needed. In the incarnation, the Son of God became a servant, or even, as the original says, a slave. The Son of God, according to his divine nature, assumes a real, complete, weakened human nature, and in his flesh, he's the servant or slave. He's a servant, he's a slave, but he's not a beggar. Don't get those things confused. Servant, slave, not a beggar. There's a difference between a servant or a slave on the one hand and a beggar on the other hand. A servant or a slave works. He works hard. He works to please his master. In this instance, God. Jesus said that he came to do the will of him who sent him. This was his meat and drink. This was his joy and purpose for living. He came to work for our salvation, to obtain it and achieve it. But a beggar, on the other hand, a beggar doesn't work. And speaking now of someone who's crippled, an honest beggar, you may say, and that's a tragic thing, a beggar cannot work. And as one who cannot work, the beggar has to live off other people's work. And this is Arminianism, in its awful travesty of Jesus Christ. It presents Jesus as a beggar who is supplied and supported by the work of man's free will. Man enriches Jesus, the beggar, who earnestly desires, with the begging bowl out, open your heart, give me a crumb or two. Please, allow me to save you. Give me a few coins, as it were. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? At the command of Christ, it's declared, it's publicly testified to all and everyone who believes that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merits. That's the gospel. And what about those who do not heed the royal and heavenly declaration and testimony of the gospel, and thereby exclude themselves from God's kingdom? What are they doing? I turned down an invitation. That's all. No, you're messing with the king. And the wrath of the king is as messengers of death. Proverbs 16, verse 14. Hard to fit a gospel invitation, never mind a gospel wooing in there. It doesn't fit. The kingdom of heaven is shut by the preaching of the gospel in this way, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, both externally in the preaching and then internally by God in their own consciences, declared and testified that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Now, if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, you need to repent. You must turn from all your sins with hatred of them. And you must trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope for you. Because there's forgiveness of sins for all weary sinners in the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe and be saved, because those who come unto him will never be cast out. The same key which opened to admit you into the kingdom, once you're inside, will turn and keep you inside the citadel of salvation as a member of the chosen of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Encourage and uplift our hearts, that we may hope and trust in thee and find in Jesus all the riches of our salvation. For we pray in his name. Amen.